Book of Numbers this morning. Numbers. When was the last time you turned to that book? I hope it was recently, because this is a phenomenal, phenomenal book. And this, again, is just another, we are in another week of our series, Discovering Christ in the Old Testament. We've been to Genesis, we've been to Exodus, we've been to Leviticus, and now we're in Numbers. And we're just going in order that the Bible gives it. And we are hoping to find Christ in every text that we preach on each Sunday. And let me just tell you, that's not hard. We're not digging and searching and trying to insert Christ where he's not. He's there. It may take a few times of reading and meditation to see him pointed to, but I promise you he's there. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Numbers. We're going to be in chapter 21 this morning. We're going to be reading through verses 4 through 9, but we will actually start our reading this morning in verse 1 of chapter 21. So, this is the inspired, the inerrant, and the infallible Word of God, and it is sufficient for you today. Amen. 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 And it says this in verse 1. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of the Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them in their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. This is the word of the Lord. So this morning, I want to walk us through this text. I want to explain it with several headings and demonstrate to you how this text points us to Jesus Christ. It's just a simple thing I want to do. Hopefully we can get through this in a timely manner. And at the end of this sermon, I want you to walk away with knowing, believing, and understanding that the only remedy for the bite and curse of sin is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. The only remedy for the bite and curse of sin is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Yes, here we are again, discussing a text in the Old Testament that points to Christ. We've been here 4 weeks now. And yes, here we are once again, discussing the great doctrine of salvation through Christ alone. I never tire of preaching this truth, and I certainly hope you never tire of hearing about it. What a complex doctrine we have covered richly thus far as a church. And what a privilege it is to cover this doctrine. Week in and week out. It's so complex and yet it's so simple that even a child can hear and believe this message. It's amazing. And this simple gospel is what we find ourselves gazing at again today. And I hope you gaze at it, not just today, but every day of your life. I hope you can turn to Scripture and see Christ. And even come to tears, not only because of what he did for you, but the joy that you have because of what he's done and what he's doing and what he will do. Charles Spurgeon said rightly, there are many things which the soul wants. It needs instruction. It needs comfort. It needs knowledge of doctrine and enlightenment in its experience. I can't talk today. But there is one grand need of the soul which far surmounts every other. It is the want of salvation, the want of Christ. And I do feel that I am right in repeating again and again and again the simple announcement of the gospel of Christ for the poor, perishing sinners. At any rate, I know I seldom feel more happy than when I am preaching a full Christ to empty sinners. And I would say amen and amen to that. Every one of us goes through low points in our life. But I never feel more high than when I'm standing before God's people preaching God's word about God's Christ. So it's a privilege. So as we look at our text this morning, I want to provide you with four headings. Yes, four, not three. Four. The complaint, the chastening, the confession, and the cure. And like a good Baptist preacher, I gave them to you in all C's so that hopefully you can remember those even as you leave. The complaint, the chastening, the confession, and the cure. So first of all, the complaint. We see this in verse 4. It says, "Then they," that's the nation of Israel, "set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food.'" But before we get into those two verses, remember what had just happened. And really what has happened throughout this entire book, and what has happened leading up to this entire book. The people, the nation of Israel, were slaves under the reign and rule of Egypt and the pharaohs that ruled over that country. They were slaves for many, many years. I believe 430 years they were slaves. And the Lord God Almighty, the one true living God, He's the one who brought them out of slavery and is currently leading them into the promised land. And in order to get to the promised land, you must go through the wilderness. Amen? I don't need to preach on that for you to know exactly what I'm talking about individually and personally. We all have a wilderness that we are currently walking through. But nevertheless, the Lord God Almighty is the one leading us. Amen? Amen. I mean, can it get any better? To go through a hard portion of suffering and trial in your life, I would rather have no one else than the one true living God leading me, guiding me, never leaving me, never forsaking me, giving me precious promises to cling to. For He's a faithful God. In fact, that's really, in my mind, the entire theme of the book of Numbers. The faithful, sovereign God. I know this book talks about the nation of Israel, but really they pale in comparison because they're so faithless in regards to the never changing, never fading, never faltering God Almighty. And He is the one who brought them out of slavery. He's currently leading them into the promised land. And even in the first few verses, they had just battled against another nation. And they made a vow to the Lord, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And what happened? The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. And then they utterly destroyed them in their cities. What great grace God displays and mercy in not only hearing our prayers, but answering them. And by doing the work we could never do to a sinful people such as ourselves. And so the Lord does this great thing, and the nation of Canaan was utterly destroyed and all their cities. And it says in verse 4, "And then they," the Israelites, "set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom." So they went through a more strenuous journey, a more difficult way. And the people became impatient. Maybe some of your translations say they murmured. They spoke evil against. They lashed out. They belittled the Lord God, the one true living God, the Holy One, God Almighty, Yahweh. They had just been delivered. They had just defeated death by killing other people in order to save themselves. And now they're becoming impatient. If you read the book of Numbers, this is just a constant theme. The Lord does a great thing. The Lord reveals his law. The people disobey. The people complain. The Lord forgives. The Lord is patient and merciful. He reveals his law. The people disobey. I mean, it's just over and over and over. Highs and lows. In order to get the promised land, you must go through the wilderness, right? Amen, amen, Brother Don. They became impatient. And look even what it says here. And they spoke against God and Moses. Look what they said. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? You brought us out of slavery, but now you're bringing us here to die. We were better off in Egypt. We were at least getting food, water, shelter. You were slaves. You were not free. And you were not being led into holiness by a holy God. You were not being led into a promised land where you would be free forever. But nevertheless, this is the nature of people, right? We forget all the blessings that God has done for us. We forget his mercies. We take for granted. We speak evil against the way that he's treating us currently at the moment. We downgrade his sovereignty and in a sense say, we know better than you and you're doing this wrong. You don't have a well thought out plan for my life, because clearly if you did, I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be experiencing this pain. I wouldn't be so low in my life. I wouldn't get down for no reason. Nevertheless, God is faithful even to a people who are of little faith. And maybe even here of no faith at all. They spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. What great sin the nation of Israel is displaying, right? This is radical depravity at its finest. They are unbelieving, unsubmissive, and have idolatrous hearts. They are exalting food and water above God. They are exalting their own personal safety above God. When God had just displayed, I care about your safety. I will lead you away from this people who are trying to destroy you. Nevertheless, they forgot how good and gracious God is. And isn't this really the nature of us all? We should never read about the nation of Israel and go, wow, they're fools. Well, they were fools, but nevertheless, that's really where we find ourselves most of the time, right? Amen. We're fools. Although we've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, we still falter, we still sin, we still forget. We still become impatient with God. We still question his leading, his way, his love, his sovereignty. Yeah. This is all what we face. This text really displays our sin fully right in front of our eyes. Not just the sin of Israel, but our sin. We are failing, sinning, falling into temptation, suffering because of our own sinfulness. And we now face the condemnation of that sin. Right? We're all born into sin. We all love our sin because we love us. We love me some me, what a famous athlete said at one point in his career. I love me some me. And because of that, we face the condemnation of God. And this is a condemnation that is greater than any condemnation that you will ever face in your life. This is the condemnation of Almighty God. He condemns sinners to hell. Eternal wrath forever. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Nevertheless, even though we are faithless and of little faith, He continues to be faithful. He continues to provide a way. This displays our total inability to even help ourselves, right? We are so sinful, so condemned. Even if we could help ourselves, we never would help ourselves. Not only displays our inability, it displays our unwillingness to even want to change anything. Without God and His love and His Spirit working in your life and taking out your old heart and replacing it with a new heart, you and I would never even want God. Have you come to that reality today in your life yet? That you, before you were in Christ, and maybe if you're not in Christ, you are currently this way. You are so depraved that even if you could save yourself, you never even would want to. Well, what about my free will? Your will before Christ is only free to sin. And sin and sin and sin and sin. We are not as good as we think we are. We've been living a lie. But yet God in His goodness and His faithfulness and His mercy and His love, He has now changed our will even, our heart, our will, our affections. And now we love Him. We want to serve Him. We want to obey Him. But without Him, we are helpless and hopeless. And this is where we see the nation of Israel. But here's a little brief application. We can and should trust God's word. We should. When God says He'll do something, we should just trust that. We should obey that. We should follow that. We should act like, yeah, that's money in the bank. I don't even have to question that. I'm believing it. I'm going in faith. I'm walking forward. I'm following Him. I'm following the shepherd. He's a good shepherd. And we were straying like sheep, but Christ saved us. And God knows what we need. God had been sending manna. He knew what the nation of Israel needed, right? God had been sending manna from heaven each morning since shortly after the Exodus, way back in Exodus 16. He'd been sending manna for them each morning. Food that was sufficient for them and their needs and their entire family so that they would continue on in their life and well-being for over 40 years. That's a long time. He knows what we need. And so for 40 years, God has been feeding His people the nourishment they needed. It has been well said that the Word of God is the bread of heaven, that God's people must feed on daily if they're going to succeed in their pilgrim journey throughout the wilderness, right? The way we treat His Word at the beginning of each day reveals whether or not we are yielded to Him and want to obey Him. Did you notice what was said there? At the beginning of each day. Here's the reality. God presents His word to you for your day. God gives you the armor of God for your day. I know people, and if you read the Bible, man, amen for that. We want you to do that. You need to do that every day. But there's something about starting it in the morning. And it's this sense and it's this heart attitude of, if I don't have this, I'm basically going out into the world and saying, hey, enemy, here I am. I've just shot myself in the foot and I'm wounded. You can smell my blood and now you're going to come after me. You need this word. Start with it at each morning. Sacrifice your time. Wake up a little bit earlier. Read this word. Take it into your heart and believe it. To enter a new day without first feeding on the heavenly manna is to invite disappointment and defeat. God not only knows what we need, but what He provides is sufficient for life and godliness. He gives us the best of the best. He's not just saying, here's the leftovers, here's the scraps, just fill yourselves up, see if that works. No, He's giving us His very best for life and godliness. The bread of heaven, this word, presents us with the bread of life, Jesus Christ Himself. John 6:32-35 says, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life into the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Notice they were complaining about food and water. Jesus is the bread of life and the living water. God gives us the best because he knows what we need, when we need it. This leads us into the second heading, the chastening. We've seen the complaint, now we see the chastening of the Lord God Almighty. In verse 6, it says, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died." He sent, that is, he let them loose. That is, he has full control, full authority, full sovereignty and kingly rule over every creature in nature. And ultimately over every creature ever. He's the great creator. Everything else is the created one. He is the sovereign ruler and authority over everything. And he's the one in his judgment, in his chastening, who sent these fiery serpents to these people for the purpose of biting them to kill them. For the wages of sin is death. What a terrible thing it is to fall into the hands of a living God. And notice he sends fiery serpents. These fiery serpents weren't necessarily on fire, but the bite that they gave, it caused fire to burn like a venom within your body. So that you needed something to quench and to stifle that burning sensation. Because if you weren't quick, it was like an asp. An asp is one of the most dangerous snakes in the world because of the venom that it shoots out and disperses into its victims when it bites them. If you don't act fast, you will die. And the Lord knew this. And notice, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. Yes, people of Israel. They died. It has been said of the Israelites' punishment, quote, "Justly are those made to feel God's judgments that are not thankful for his mercies." End quote. Justly are those made to feel God's judgments that are not thankful for his mercies. I hope that's not you this morning. I hope you're not a person who just totally disregards, doesn't even think about, totally overlooks, doesn't even care about the very mercy that you have sitting here right now, breathing in God's air, reading his word, listening to a preacher preach, taking in and understanding this word as it points to Christ. I hope you don't ever disregard that and overlook it, or else we would be just like the nation of Israel. So here's the application point from this. The Lord takes sin very seriously. Very, very, very seriously. The question is, do you? Do I? Do we take sin so seriously that we understand that if our left hand causes us to sin, we should cut it off? For it'd be better to cut it off than to enter into, what does it say? Enter into where? Into hell with two hands. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. God takes sin very seriously, and we see that first and foremost and fully on the cross of Jesus Christ. God is so just, he is so holy, he is so perfectly wrathful, and yet all the while so perfectly loving that he has to do something about the sin that is first and foremost against him and him alone. And he has displayed how he feels about sin, but at the same time, how he feels and how he loves about his children, about his elect, that he sent his one and only son to die on a cross. The punishment of sin was placed upon Christ himself. God takes sin seriously. Do you? The third heading is the confession. We see this in verse 7. The people now have just been bitten. Many have died around them. You can imagine the scene. There are people dying all over the place, people searching for help and for aid, and there's none to be found yet. Verse 7, so the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you." And the Bible doesn't make this clear, but you can probably imagine what Moses is thinking at this point. Man, you've said this before. You've done this before. This whole phrase, "we've sinned," Numbers 14, verse 40, it says, "In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, 'Here we are, we have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised.'" So yeah, they've said we've sinned before, but in that specific instance, it didn't lead to repentance. It didn't lead to a changed life, a different direction. Here, though, you can see the beginnings of repentance starting to occur. And so even in that, we can see that even while God sends, we'll say, bad things in our life, God never sends a bad thing for his children. It's all for his glory and their good. Ultimately, this event, these snakes, their bite, the death of many, led them back to God in a way that they had never fully realized before. There's another application point there. Hopefully you can see it. View every wilderness journey that you're experiencing now, every form of suffering, every trial, with all joy, knowing that it puts you and places you and humbles you right before God again. And there's no better place to be than that. There is no better place to be than right at the feet of the cross, pleading with God. "God, I've sinned first and foremost against you." So Moses had seen this confession before, but here's a little bit different confession. It's leading to a little bit more changes in words. It seems to be the first sincere form of confession that these people have made. In the past, Moses had fallen on his face and interceded for the people, but this time they are begging him to intercede on their behalf. Did you catch that? There's some repentance going on here. There's some life and death scenarios going on. When you know your life could potentially come to an end very quickly, you change your mind very quickly on things that you probably never thought you would before. If our wages for our sin were paid the moment that we sinned, we would very much take seriously the holiness of God and the call that he has for us to be holy. We would hate our sin. We would run as far away from it as we could. And notice the detail in their confession. It says, "We have spoken against the Lord and you." They're recognizing, we've not just sinned, we've done this. We're confessing what we've done. We've spoken against. That is, we've murmured against you. We've spoken badly of you. We've belittled you. We've thought low of you in our minds and in our hearts. And it led to how we live our lives. So here's an application point again. We must be a people of sincere confession. We must be a people of sincere confession. Look at what Psalm chapter 32 says. Psalm 32. And we'll start in verse 5. It says this, "I acknowledged my sin to you," that is to the Lord, "and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Selah. Look what verses 3 and 4 says. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with fever, as with the fever heat of summer." A fiery serpent. Similar analogies there. Look at what verse 1 says. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Believer, this is true of you today. We confess not only because we are commanded, but we also because we love the one we are confessing to. We don't just confess because we're commanded to confess. We confess because we love the one we're confessing to. Look at what Hebrews 4:14 through 16 says. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, plural, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. 1 John 1:9, you know this one. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So knowing that we have a great high priest makes confessing a joy rather than a dread. Do you ever dread to confess to God the sin that you've committed in your life, even on a daily basis? Do you ever dread that? Oh, here I go again, back to God. Man, he's probably sick of me. That's a lie. That's a lie from your enemy. You're his child. He gave up his only son for you. How much more will he also graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. So then we see in verse 7, Moses intercedes for the people. God hears and answers their prayer, not necessarily in the way that they asked, but he nevertheless answers. And even in Moses, we see a type of Christ. You see, Moses prayed for people who at that time were his enemies because they were going against God's commands. He prayed for them. How much more so does Jesus Christ, has Jesus Christ, even now currently does Jesus Christ pray for us? Remember what he said to Peter? Peter, Satan desired to have you and sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith may stand. Such is the testimony of every single one of you who have believed in Jesus Christ. You have believed in Christ at some point in your life and you continue to believe because Christ himself prayed for you to believe and to keep your faith till the day you see him face to face. What great love this is. John 17 describes some of those prayers that Christ prayed on our behalf. And this finally leads us into the last heading, the cure. It says in verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Here's the Lord's remedy for the people's ruin, right? This is it. When the bronze serpent was raised, all who looked to it by faith were saved. Trusting in the promise that God had just made. Trusting in God's word. Trusting in God's faithfulness. And in this saving act, God was pointing to the substitutionary death of his son on the cross. Jesus Christ himself even states that this event in the history of Israel was speaking of him. John 3, verse 14, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him, believes will in him have eternal life. So how is Christ seen in the bronze serpent? This is interesting. Number one, he's seen in the serpent being lifted up, right? It's probably obvious to you, but maybe you're asking yourself, well, why in the world would God use a serpent to save people from serpents? You ever ask yourself that question? Don't you think if you're the nation of Israel and you've just seen your father, your mother, your sister, your brother killed by a fiery serpent, and then Moses comes along and says, look to this serpent and you'll be saved. You'd probably be thinking, what the heck? That just killed my family. I just killed my family. And you want me to look to that for my salvation? And there's a point here which points to Christ. Like cures like. Jesus became sin, the very thing that condemns people. You see, the fiery serpents killed the people. And it was ultimately because of their sin that these fiery serpents came about. And so the thing that must save you is the one that must become sin in order to absorb the wrath of God against sin. Do you see that? That's why God sent a serpent on a pole, lifted up, to save his people from serpents. Only one serpent to save from the many serpents. There's only one Savior. There's only one mediator. There's only one Jesus Christ. Amen. He is the way and the truth and the life. Amen. And no one comes to the Father except through him. Soul only, absolute Savior for all those who believe and repent of their sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it really just highlights what we just said. He who knew no sin became sin. Like cures like. The serpent was representing Christ in this way. Also, Christ is seen in the brazen serpent because of the standard. That is the pole that the serpent was to be set upon. He was to be lifted up, right? The serpent was to be set on a standard. And why was that? To be lifted up, to be seen by all people. No matter where you were, no matter where you'd been bitten, no matter how low you were because of the pain you were feeling, you could see this serpent lifted up. And it's such the same way as it's pointing to Christ as he was in a public place on the hill of Calvary at the Golgotha. He was lifted up on a cross so that every man present, every woman present would be able to see this public display of shame, of foolishness. The power of the cross is foolishness to the world, but to those who are being saved, it's power and wisdom of God. Everyone can see this standard. And no matter where you are today, no matter where you are in your life, in the wilderness, on the mountaintop, there is a cross that has been lifted up, and it is seen on every page, every line, every story in this book. No matter who you are and what you've been bitten by, you are able today to see that cross, to see the way of salvation. What a merciful God we have. And finally, the Christ is seen in the brazen serpent in that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, will live. Just the salvation of it. This is what brings salvation. All people have been infected by sin and will one day die and face judgment. But if they look by faith to Christ, he will save them and give them eternal life. And here's an application point. We too must be a people who look in order to live, and indeed be a people of faith. We must be a people of faith. Our faith, our love, our humility, our joy is really, our holiness is what separates us from the world and what ultimately attracts the world to the faith that we profess. You must be different. You are called to be different. You must be always looking. Not just at one point in your life say, oh yeah, I looked to Christ and he saved me and that was awesome. And yeah, I think I've changed. No. You are always looking to Christ. You have started always looking since the day you first looked. Since the day he first came to you and showed himself to you. And you have been gazing at that cross, at that life, at that death, at that resurrection, your entire life. And however many days the Lord gives you on this earth, you are always looking to Christ. You never stop. You never look inward. You never look to the world. You never look to your job. You never look to money. You never look to your spouse. You never look to your family. You look to Christ. And you never get hung up on the wilderness. He is leading you. He is leading you, and He is a good shepherd. Trust Him, church. Don't become impatient. Don't speak against Him. Trust Him. Isaiah 45:22, it says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Hebrews 12:2, it says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." This is who we look to. I have heard it said that, quote, "Sin and death came into this world through a look." Genesis 3:6. When Eve saw how good the fruit was. That's how sin entered the world. She saw it. A look. And the only deliverance from sin and eternal death is by a look of faith. Sin came through a look. Sin is defeated and ended by a look. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. So as we close, I just want to say one more time. The only remedy, indeed the only cure for the bite and the curse of sin that we have all experienced is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. By faith, look to Christ and see that He is the perfect substitute. He is the cure. You remember in the very beginning when we were talking about the nation of Israel and their sin and how it's easy for us to go, wow, they're foolish. Well, really, that's us most days, if not all days. Maybe not in every detail. But nevertheless, we still sin. Christ is the cure. Sin was staring the Israelites in the face. This is where the fiery serpents came. Christ was the sin offering. Sin brought condemnation justly, rightfully, to the nation of Israel. Christ was the condemned substitute. He was condemned before Pontius Pilate, Herod, the people. Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Send out Barabbas! He was condemned. He was the condemned substitute to absorb the wrath of God upon Himself. Because of our sin and our condemnation, it proves that we are unable to save ourselves. Total inability. God helps those who helps themselves? No. God helps those who can't help themselves and who recognize that. Christ was the one who laid His ability aside. If anyone could have saved himself, if anyone could have ended everything right then and there, if as the people were mocking Him and saying, "If you're the Son of God, take yourself off the cross, save yourself." If anyone could have done it, if anyone had the ability to save himself, it was Christ, and yet He laid His ability aside. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Cursed is everyone who was hung on the tree. This is Christ. And even if we had the ability to save ourselves, even if we had, we found that we would never do it. We would never want to do it. Because our sin is good. Our sin feels good. Our sin's nice. It's comfortable. It's easy. It gives us what we want. And ultimately, what we want is greater than what God wants. So even if we could save ourselves, we would never do it. But Christ was the one that willingly came to you. He knew. Even if you could, you would never do it. But because of His great love for you that He displayed between God the Father and God the Son before the foundation of the world, the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace that was planned, predestined, prepared to set His love upon His chosen people. He said, "I know they can't save themselves. I know even if they could, they never would. So I'm going to come to them. I'm going to save them. I'm going to live a life they could never live, of obedience, of perfection, of even while tempted to cling to God's word, to never be impatient, to always be obedient, to always follow, to always trust, and I'm going to die the death that they definitely deserved. I'm going to experience that pain. For God so loved the world, and he gave his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, look by faith, shall not perish, but have eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray.